You have everything by faith in Christ, he's saying to the Galatians. You have all that God possesses. You are a son, as Christ is a son, an heir and a joint heir. You have the full inheritance. Everything is yours. Everything is yours.
If you had the choice, who would you rather take into your family? A sweet, seemingly innocent baby left on your doorstep? Or a rebellious child who wants nothing to do with you? You'd probably take the first option. Why adopt a child who hates you? Well, thankfully, God adopted children who used to hate him. I'm talking about you if you are a Christian. And today on Grace to You, John MacArthur is going to show you the staggering kindness and love and grace of God in adoption. You'll find out what motivated God to take rebellious children and make them part of his holy, loving family. The title of his brand new series, Adopted by God. Now here's John with the message.
We're going back to the book of Galatians to take another look at the next section here, and that would be chapter 4. The doctrine of adoption is one of the most precious of all Christian doctrines. Surrounding the reality of salvation, you have the doctrine of regeneration, you have the doctrine of justification, you have the doctrine of conversion, you have the doctrine of union, you have the doctrine of sanctification, but you also have this wonderful doctrine of adoption. Now, in these opening seven verses, we learn so much about the wonders of this work of God called adoption. We'll call it sonship. Let's begin with the preparation for sonship, the preparation in the opening three verses. Now, I say, as long as the heir is a child, the word for child is nepios, it means baby, infant. He doesn't differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. All right, now that's the simple illustration. That's the simple analogy. Paul starts by saying, let's use a natural illustration to make the point. A child may be an heir. He may be an heir, but he doesn't differ at all from a slave, even though he's the owner of everything, because as an infant, he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father when he can step into his inheritance. In the ancient world, the process of growing up was much more dramatically identified. In the culture in which we live, we don't even know what grown-up means. We've got 30-year-olds who haven't grown up. We've got 10-year-olds who have been so overexposed to things in the world that their thinking is adult. We don't define that. We have obliterated those very defining moments in human growth and created a kind of culture between childhood and adulthood. We call it adolescence. It's a culture of irresponsibility, largely. But in the ancient world, you went from being a child to being an adult. You didn't have some middle ground. In the Jewish world, a boy on his 12th birthday was set to come to the first Sabbath subsequent to his birthday, and his father would take him to the synagogue, and he would be delivered to the synagogue, presented to the rabbi, and be told that he is now bar mitzvah, son of the law. He has now passed out of his father's hands, and he is responsible to God for his adherence to the law. In Greece, it was very similar. The boy was under his father's care until sometime perhaps a little later than the Jewish boys at the age of 12, some years after that. But the Athenians, for example, were divided into clans. And at some point, a boy would be assigned to a clan. A few years after having been introduced into a clan, he became an ephebus. The word is cadet. That's where we get that word. And for 2 years, he was a cadet. He was an ephebus, and he was under the direction of the state. It's like going into some kind of civil service so that you would be trained to be a good citizen. Under the Roman law, the year was fixed somewhere between the age of 14 and 17. The family had a sacred festival called Liberalia. The child was taken to the Forum in Rome and introduced into public life. It was a definitive day. It was the end of childhood. It was the beginning of adulthood. And the symbol of it for boy and girl was they brought their toys. They brought their toys and they laid down all their toys and demonstrably put away childish things. Paul borrows that idea. Here, that's what Paul has in mind. Everybody in the ancient world knew there was a time when an infant stepped into responsibility. Up until that time, he doesn't differ from a slave. He may be an heir. He may be the heir of an incredibly wealthy estate. He may have latent power, and one day that power will be his. It is his by promise, but not yet in experience. He is still a child, and therefore he is still under guardians and managers. Even though he is the heir, and even though he is the one who will one day possess all of this, the legal owner, the master of it all, during childhood, he's no better than a slave in this sense. He doesn't tell anybody to do anything. They tell him. He is heir by right, but he is not heir de facto. He's not heir in fact. As long as he is a child, he's under guardians and managers. Guardians and managers would be like Pai de Gagas, the tutor. They would be slaves, family trusted slaves who would be the caretakers for the children, very much like their mentors and their guardians. They watched over the child as the Pai de Gagas that we talked about back in verse 24 of chapter 3. He can't receive his estate. He can't administer his estate. He cannot actually take his inheritance. The promise is waiting, but it's waiting his maturity. As long as he's a child, he's no different than a slave. He takes orders. He doesn't give them until the date set by the father. Now remember, we're talking about very definitive times. The father would set the date. This is the date when you become a man, when you become accountable to the law of the land, if you're a Greek or a Roman, to the law of the gods, or to the law of the true God if you're a Jew. It was a set, fixed time. This is the picture. So, verse 3, so also we. Now he moves from the illustration to the application. So also we, while we were infants, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the law. The period of time before we became mature sons. Before. This is true of Jews. Jews, in a sense, were given the promise. The promise came to Abraham, through Abraham. It was going to go to Israel and the world. It was reiterated, as we've said, through David, through the prophets, the new covenant. The promise of salvation was given. The inheritance was waiting, but it was not available to those who were in infancy. An infant is in bondage to those that control his life. And Paul says, while we were children, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. For the Jew, his bondage was essentially defined by the written law of God, as well as by his father's will. to the Gentile. His bondage was also by the law of God, but the law of God written in his heart because he didn't have a written law, and also by the decisions of his father. And just as fathers created bondage for their children, so the law written in the heart for Gentiles, the law written in Scripture for Jews, created a kind of bondage. And we are never released from that bondage until we become mature sons. Now, look at that phrase, the elemental things of the world. This has caused some people a bit of a struggle. What does this exactly mean? And if you look over to Colossians 2 for a moment, verse 8, see that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. And then back down to verse 20 of that chapter, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world. What are the elementary principles of the world? They're the things in which you were held captive before Christ. Whatever they are, whatever that bondage is. To a Gentile, it would be, if you're looking at Colossians, it would be this, philosophy, empty deception, tradition of men to the Gentiles. Or it would be down in verse 21, certain rules, decrees, don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. Or down in verse 23, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion, self-abasement, severe treatment of the body. There are religions that think holiness is achieved by flagellation and inflicting pain on yourself. That is a form of elementary principles of the world. But so is the law of God. All religion, no matter how sophisticated it may appear, even Judaism, all religion is really elementary. There's no real maturity in any basic religion. The law was a form of religion that was elementary. It was elementary, and if you stayed there, you would be doomed. The point was to get from there to Christ, and Christ comes full maturity. The elementary principles of the world may be philosophy. What do you mean by philosophy? Any godless idea raised up against the truth of God, to borrow the language of 2 Corinthians 10. Any godless idea raised up against the knowledge of God. Tradition. What is tradition? Simply the pattern of the past perpetuated endlessly into the present. That is a kind of ABC 1, 2, 3. Simple, simplistic, elementary form of religion. Religion without Christ is elementary. Religion without Christ is immature. Romans 1 says they profess themselves to be wise, but they are fools. All religion apart from Christ is elementary. So that's what he's saying. As we talk about a child being in elementary school, we're all there when we're under the bondage to religion and to law. It is merely the ABCs. It's not bad if you happen to be a Jew because the law of God is holy, righteous, and good, and it teaches you the truth. So if you're going to be in elementary school, it would be best to be in Judaism or in the Scriptures now of the New Testament, so that at least you know the truth. But all of us are imprisoned, we are held in bondage in our infancy, which is our pre-salvation condition, unable to take our inheritance because we haven't reached adulthood. So that's the preparation for sonship. Just a few comments about the second point, the realization of sonship. The realization of sonship. But when, here comes the turning point, when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. This is just glorious language. When the fullness of time was come, God's time was perfect. God is patient. The law was around for hundreds of years. When Christ finally came, with Christ came freedom from the law and adulthood. The bondage was long, the bondage was hard. But when the fullness of time came, that's simply referring to the new age of salvation, the arrival of Christ, the messianic age. How do you know that? Because when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son. That marks the culmination of human history. The bondage had been long and hard, waiting for a Redeemer to set us free. The fullness of time, perfect time, exact time. Even from a human standpoint, it was perfect time. The law was known by the Jews. And after the Babylonian captivity, when they came back into the land, they never again worshipped an idol. Idolatry had been literally taken from them in their captivity. So religiously, the Babylonian captivity had resulted in Israel's final turning from idols and focusing on the one true God. That cleared the way, in some sense, for the coming of Christ. Also, the canon of the Old Testament had long been completed, and they had the law and the prophets and the holy writings. So necessary to understand Christ. That's why he said, if you knew the Scriptures, you'd know who I am. Culturally, Alexander the Great had made it a Greek world, which meant there was a common language stretching across all those multiple ethnic groups in the Mediterranean area. They all knew a common language, Greek, which then allowed for the New Testament books to be written in a language that everybody could read. And then politically, the Pax Romana, the sweeping power of the Roman Empire, had built roads everywhere so that the gospel could then be taken to the world. We read about that in the book of Acts. So from even the standpoint of just looking at what was going on in the world, it was a great time. More importantly than that, it was God's perfect time. He sent forth His Son. It doesn't say He created His Son. It says He sent Him forth. He already existed. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh. The eternal Son became man. God sent forth His Son. He is God. He is deity. But not only deity, it says He was born of a woman. He was born of a woman. Full humanity. Full humanity. He had to be God to have the power of an everlasting and eternal life. He had to be God to conquer sin. But He had to be man to take the sinner's place. He is the perfect sacrifice. He is man, our substitute. He is God who overpowers even sin and death for us. Further, it says about Him was that He was born under the law. When He came, the law was still in place, and He adhered to the Mosaic law in every detail. He was circumcised on the eighth day when He was an infant. He was faithful to the law. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He fulfilled all righteousness. He kept every law that God had laid out. He was born under the law. As any man, any Jewish man, he was responsible, like every other Jewish man, to the written revelation of God's law, and he kept it perfectly. And then He went beyond that, and He literally, even though He was innocent, became a curse for us, chapter 3, verse 13 says, died in our place as the perfect substitute for us. Romans 8:3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son. What could the law not do? The law couldn't save. The law couldn't bring forgiveness. The law couldn't remove the sentence of death and hell. What the law couldn't do, weak as it was through the flesh, it wasn't the law's fault, it's holy, just, and good, but the flesh is weak, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. He not only became a curse for us, but He fulfilled in His death, but in His life He fulfilled the law for us. So our sins are imputed to Him in His death, and His perfect life is imputed to us by faith. He sent His Son. Why? Verse 5, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. He wanted to redeem us, buy us back from our bondage, pay the price. Our Lord, it says, was born under the law, but He kept it perfectly. That's His active righteousness, His active obedience. And then He died in our place, and that's His passive, righteous obedience. And He did it to redeem us, ex agorazo, to buy us from the bondage of sin, that we might, here it comes at the end of verse 5, that we might receive the adoption as sons. This is such an honorable privilege. I'm always drawn to 1 John chapter 3, listen to verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. How great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we will be called children of God. Yes, we were actually born anew so that we are new creations with new life, but we were also doubly put into God's family by then being chosen and adopted and taken out of the kingdom of darkness. If you live apart from the gospel of Christ, if you live apart from faith in Jesus Christ, I don't care how religious you are, how moral you are in bondage. You are under the law, you are under sin, you are under a curse, and you're captive to the elemental things of this world that have no power to restrain or subdue your evil flesh and can do nothing but deliver you to eternal judgment. You are a slave. There is promise there, but you can't enter into it until you become a son, a fully mature son, and that happens only when you come in faith to Jesus Christ. And then the generosity of God is staggering. You literally sit with Christ on His throne in glory, Scripture says, and become a joint heir with Him of all that God possesses. Staggering grace to sinners. Thank You, Lord, for giving us life, regenerating us. Thank You for adopting us with all the rights and privileges. Thank You for taking us out of our former family, the family of darkness, and putting us in Your holy forever family, and loving us as You love Your own eternal Son. We're so grateful. We thank You in Your Son's name. Amen.
That's Grace to You with John MacArthur, president of the Masters University and Seminary, and today he continued this brand new series, Adopted by God. As you pointed out today, John, and throughout this series, adoption comes with staggering privileges. We get to be God's children. We are joint heirs with Christ. But with those privileges come, well, responsibilities, duties. We have a sacred duty to act like God's children. So let's talk about that. John, what are the responsibilities of an adopted child of God?
You know, I think the thing that first comes to my mind is to adorn the doctrine of God, to bring honor to our Father. That would be what any son would want to do, would to be to bring honor to his Father. You know, our Lord talked about that. He said, for example, when you love your enemies, you're like your Father in heaven.
Right.
So I think as a son, I know, you know, from a human standpoint, I loved my Father. I wanted to bring honor to my Father. I wanted people to respect my dad because of how I conducted my life. And I think as a believer, I want to bring honor to my Heavenly Father, who has promised me an inheritance that I don't deserve, who literally lavishes his grace on me to the degree that I am a joint heir with the Son of God. That calls out the highest level of devotion so that I can live my life to his honor and glory. And what does that mean? That means that I take on the responsibility to proclaim what is the dearest to his heart, and that would be the gospel.
Hmm.
So as a son of the Father who has promised me an eternal inheritance, I have to pick up the message that is most on his heart, and that is the message of the gospel, the good news of the gospel. And as a faithful son, I will be a proclaimer of the gospel. It was the Father at the baptism of Jesus who said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." As my Father, I take the responsibility to point others to that same beloved Son. So the responsibility to proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth, that's what a faithful child of God would do.
Amen. And friend, we have a new book to offer today, Good News, the Gospel of Jesus Christ, and we'll send a copy to anyone who requests a copy. Contact us today. This resource can help you do what John just talked about, faithfully share the gospel. So get John's new book, Good News, the Gospel of Jesus Christ, and give it to someone you've been witnessing to. We'll send you a copy. Just let us know you want one when you contact us today. To receive a copy of John's new book, email your name and address along with your request to letters@gty.org or call 800-55-GRACE. You can also use regular mail. Write to Grace to You, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. The title again of John's new book, Good News, the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Get a copy and make sure you know how to answer the question, who is Jesus Christ? This book will show you, or the friend you give it to, why Jesus is the only way to heaven. To request your copy of Good News, call 800-55-GRACE, and that number translates to 800-554-7223, or email us at letters@gty.org. Now for John MacArthur and the entire staff, I'm Phil Johnson. Keep in mind, you can watch Grace to You television on Sundays on DirecTV Channel 378. Then be back tomorrow to see why no evil in this world or the next can separate you from the love of your Heavenly Father. John explains why on the next installment of his brand new series, Adopted by God. It's another 30 minutes of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.